Now, as you know, we are looking at sayings in the heart as recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. We've noted that there are six such sayings, and they seem to divide into three pairs, three couplets. We've looked at the first saying, chapter 7, verse 17, concerning what the children of Israel might be tempted to say as they anticipated entering into the land of Canaan. The second saying was chapter 8 and verse 17, what they might be tempted to say once they had actually taken possession of the land. Last week we looked at chapter 9, verse 4, a statement concerning God giving them the land, and a question or a suggestion as to the reason for it. Then the fourth saying came in chapter 15 and verse 9. And there we noted it concerned a failure to give help to a needy brother and the reasons as to why that might be. Now tonight we come to the final two. And again they do seem to form a couplet. In chapter 18 verse 21. We have a saying concerning discerning when the word of the prophet is not a word from God. And then in chapter 29, verse 19, that saying actually embraces a defiance of the word that has been spoken by the Lord. So then there is a very obvious link between the two sayings before us this evening. Now looking then at chapter 18 and verse 21. If thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? Now I suppose we might say, now why would that pose a problem for the children of Israel? It is important to just notice the setting of these verses, and observing the context, we shall begin to see something of the problem. Verses 1 to 8, you'll notice, concern priests and Levites. Both are mentioned in verse number 1. While when we come to verse number 5, in regard to the ministry of the priests, Moses describes them as chosen to stand to minister in the name of the Lord. So verses 1 to 8 concern priests and Levites. Then if we jump down to verse number 15. From verse 15 down to verse 22. The section in which our verse comes. That little section concerns prophets and the Lord. So for instance, verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up to thee a prophet. And notice in verse 22, we are thinking about a prophet speaking in the name of the Lord. So verses 15 to 22, they concern prophets and the Lord. Now in between those two sections, we have in verses 9 to 14, a little section describing practices in the land. That is the evil conduct of the nations already dwelling there. And you'll notice, please, amongst those practices, Moses speaks in verse number 10 about divination. And you'll observe in verse number 11, he refers to a consulter with familiar spirits. Now as we bring all that together, you will appreciate that in Deuteronomy chapter 18, there are actually, I think we might say, two voices that are speaking. We certainly have the voice of God, speaking, shall we say, through priests and through prophets. But then this chapter also, of course, is speaking about the voice of Satan, speaking through diviners and familiar spirits. So the chapter is concerned with two different voices. We might say, of course, that the same thing is equally true in relation to the present day. Coming over, for instance, into the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 1, Paul says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils or demons." Again, you will observe that there are two voices that are speaking. The apostle says, "The Spirit speaketh expressly," the voice of the Holy Spirit, speaking clearly and explicitly. But then we have the voice of seducing spirits, the voice of satanic-inspired agents. And you know, it's sobering to observe that in that verse, the apostle is speaking not specifically of last days, but of latter times. And there is a distinction between them. Latter times simply denotes days later than the apostles. And we might say, well, if there were seducing spirits active in the days later than the apostles, how much more is it to be expected in last days, the kind of days in which we are living at present? And it is surely not insignificant that there is today, and we might even say tonight, a growing interest in many of the activities that are generally associated with what we might define as the world of the occult. Now here in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses is warning the children of Israel about certain practices that were rife in the land of Canaan. And I think it should not be missed that many of them, in fact virtually all of them, are associated with occult activities today. In verses 10 and 11, Moses mentions nine things. There are five in verse number 10. He speaks, first of all, about human sacrifice, making son or daughter to pass through the fire. Practices actually associated in the scriptures with the worship of Moloch, the sun god. Then he mentions, as we have said, divination. Persons claiming supernatural power to see into the future, or discover supposedly hidden knowledge. Then he mentions the observing of times. The astrologer, who follows the course of the position of the planets, and from them claims power to predict coming events. The enchanter, who reads supposed omens, or I suppose we might say today, tea leaves, and casts spells. Witchcraft. Those who practice either strand of what today is called white or black magic. Five practices in the land of Canaan. Then in verse number 11, you'll notice another four. he speaks of a charmer whose powers were displayed in the control of reptiles or maybe in hypnotism. Then he mentions those possessed with familiar spirits, one claiming direct contact with the spirit world. Then he mentions a wizard, those who claim to know the secrets of the unseen spirit world. And then finally, a necromancer, those who claim to have power to speak with the dead. And looking at the two verses, you will appreciate the whole list conveys an atmosphere of evil. But as we have said, sadly, many of these things are becoming increasingly popular today. All part of Satan's strategy to enslave men and prepare the way for the coming of a man energized by Satan himself, the manifestation of the man of sin. You remember Paul in 2 Thessalonians. Doesn't he say to us, the mystery of iniquity doth already work? Only now he that letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way, and then shall the wicked one be revealed. Now, having looked at that very sober list, we might say, well, what was to be the attitude of the children of Israel to all of these different practices in the land of Canaan? And indeed, what is to be the attitude of the believer in the present day? Well, looking again at Deuteronomy 18, we see God's estimation of such activities. If you look, for instance, at verse number 9, these practices are defined as the abominations of those nations. Something repeated, you'll observe, in verse number 12, where we read of these abominations. And in regard to those who engage in them, the same verse says this, all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. It was, of course, because of these things that God was going to remove the Canaanites from the land. Verse 12, because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. So having entered the land of Canaan, what was to be the attitude of the children of Israel to the practices in Canaan? It certainly wasn't to be a sort of principle, when in Canaan do as the Canaanites do. Instead, they're warned, aren't they? Verse 9, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. And in verses 10 to 11, they're commanded not to tolerate amongst them any who practice the things or resort to the means that we've been thinking of in those two verses. Now, what does that tell us? Well, a very obvious and simple lesson, that there was to be a great distinction between the life and character and conduct of Canaanites and the life and character and conduct of the children of Israel. And so the Lord says, verse 14, these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times, unto observers of times. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath suffered thee, not suffered thee so to do. So we observe there was to be a difference, a distinction between the ways of the world and the ways of the people of God. And that, of course, still stands true in the days in which we live. Sadly, as we pursue the history of the children of Israel, they were slow to learn the lesson. And if you look in 2 Kings chapter 17, where we read about the carrying off of Israel by the Assyrians, it actually was because of the very practices of the Canaanites that the children of Israel had actually engaged in, carried off into captivity. Chapter says, because they allowed their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, used divination and enchantments. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. So then we have that little section concerning practices in the land. But having observed that, we might notice that there would actually be no need for the children of Israel to engage in such things. For coming down to verse 15 through to verse 18, the promise is given that the Lord would raise up to them a prophet to guide them in his ways. Moses says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. A man, verse 18, who would have the word of the Lord in his mouth, who would speak all that God commanded him. Now, undoubtedly, in these verses, we have a messianic promise. The prophet like unto Moses. Clearly a reference to the Lord Jesus himself. And I'm sure you'll know that Peter, preaching in Acts 3, and Stephen in Acts chapter 7, actually interpret the statement of Moses, interpret it as being fulfilled in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. But having said that, the verses in this chapter, they go on to speak about other prophets, albeit false prophets. So we must also look at the verses, I think, in a more general way, as containing a promise that God would raise up men, like Moses, who would actually say as mediators between God and the children of Israel, and guide them in the ways of the Lord. A ministry that, yes, would ultimately culminate in the coming of Messiah, the prophet. And so the chapter closes with a warning about two different kinds of people. In verse 19, a warning about the disobedient hearer. In verses 20 to 22, the presumptuous speaker. The first is one who rejects what God has spoken. The second claims to speak by divine authority when God has not spoken at all. You'll notice in verse 19, the man who hears the word of the prophet, a prophet of the Lord, and willfully dismisses it, he will be held accountable. The Lord says, I will require it of him. The presumptuous speaker of verse 20 will also be held accountable. And the Lord says, that prophet shall die. A man who, in the words of verse 22, speaketh presumptuously. The word really has the idea to bubble up or to boil over. A man, we can say, speaking in the strength of what is nothing more than an emotional, ecstatic, carnal experience. And now we come to our saying in verse 21. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? Now the context will obviously convey to us the general idea that if alongside men who are speaking from God, there are likely to be men who speak presumptuously in the name of the Lord, they would raise the question, well, how are we going to know? How are we going to know which one is actually giving us the word of God and which one is actually just, well, coming out with something that the Lord has not spoken? And perhaps in this saying in the heart, there is a note of complaint. And even could we suggest a word of despair? How on earth can we know who is genuine and who is false? Now the test comes, of course, in verse 22. To enable them to discern those who spoke from God, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. So we get the idea, fulfillment would be the proof of divine authority. And of course, inherent in that is the fact that God cannot lie. This man speaking in the name of the Lord. And since God cannot lie, if he's a genuine prophet, what he says will obviously come to pass. So there was a test, that they might discern the genuine from the false. We won't look at it, but in chapter 13 and verse number 5, other tests are given. And there the test relates to the content of the message, as to whether the message is actually one to encourage them to follow the Lord or turn aside from the Lord. As to whether the message is one to encourage them to hold to the commandments of God or turn aside from the commandments. So the content of the message would be an indication as to who is speaking as from the Lord. Now let's just apply that to the present day. There are certainly no prophets today. But you know, it's clearly anticipated, isn't it, in these verses, that the people of God are to exercise discernment and to test the ministry that is given to them. Paul, for instance, writing in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, despise not prophesyings, prove all things. John will say in 1 John 4, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. And the ground, of course, on which we are to test things today is the Word of God given to us. Is the message consistent with God's Word? Or does it detract from it or detract from following the Lord? Now, these are very important and vital matters. We are surrounded today by cults, their ministers claiming to have the Word of God. And you know, it's unbelief really that will say, when confronted with different messages, how can we know the Word of the Lord? Today we have the completed Scriptures, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the more we're yielded to the Spirit, and the better we know the Scriptures, the easier it will be to identify what is of God and what is not. You know, some years ago, a sister asked me to speak to a man who was going to belonged to a company in Bromley in South London. And he claimed that in his church there were prophets. And she asked me if I'd speak with him. So I sort of started to speak to him about these prophets. And I said to him, tell me, if one of these prophets makes an utterance, or writes a letter, will it have the same power, the same authority, as, say, any of the letters of the Apostle Paul? And he assured me it would. And there was a man, really, in just one simple step, was ready to accept things outside of the teaching of the Word of God. Let's bear in mind that there are folk out there, and yes, many of them have, shall we say, a working knowledge of the text. Not that they know the author, but a working knowledge of the text. And we need to make sure that we're grounded in the Scriptures, that we can discern the true from the false. Now come over, please, to the second, or our final saying. It's in chapter 29 and verse number 19. Again, we need to give, I think, some attention to the general context. If you go back to verse number 1, there we read, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. A covenant they're being summoned to enter into. And a covenant on the basis of the terms of which they would actually take possession of the land of Canaan. Terms of that covenant being described in the opening verses of chapter 30. Now coming to chapter 29, you'll notice, please, verses 2 to 9, Moses speaks of past blessings. He begins verse number 2 in Egypt. He ends in the plains of Moab, verses 7 and 8. In regard to Egypt, they'd been granted deliverance by the Lord. In regard to the Moab, they'd been given victories by the Lord. And in between, well, if you look at verse number 5, then experienced the guidance of the Lord. And verse 5 and 6, they'd been recipients of the provision of the Lord in both clothing and food. But from the dealings of God with them, Israel had failed to learn their dependence upon the Lord. And so verse number 4 says, yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear, unto this day. And basically the verse is saying this, that Israel had neither asked for, nor sought after these things. That is an understanding, an intelligent appreciation of his ways, nor for ears to hear, ready to hear his word and submit to his claims. Now, as they're about to enter into this covenant with the Lord, it was obviously absolutely essential that they appreciated as to their future prosperity. It would be found in learning from the lessons of the past. And unlike their forefathers, submitting to the commands of the Lord. So Moses says, verse 9, keep therefore the words of this covenant, and do them, that ye may prosper in all that ye do. If we look back to the past, verses 10 to 15, Moses speaks of the time then present, and what they were about to do, to enter into this covenant with the Lord. And so you'll notice verse 10, verse 12, he speaks of this day. In verse 13, today. They were entering into a covenant with the Lord, the implications of which actually would reach beyond themselves into future generations, as the language of verse 15 indicates. So then, he reminds him of the past. He speaks of the time then present, today. And then from verse 16 to verse 28, he's speaking about a danger for the future. They had seen in their travels the gods of the nations. Moses says that, verse 16, verse 17, they knew about them. And in verse number 18, it is anticipated that despite the covenant they were entering into, there might be a person, there might be a tribe, there might be a family who in their heart would turn away from the Lord, attracted to the service of other gods, and so become a source of bitterness and trouble for the children of Israel. So possible that even while the curses for such conduct are actually sounding in their ears, this man or family or tribe, verse 19. He blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart. Now here is a man who congratulates himself that while he is intending to willfully disobey the covenant and to follow instead the dictates of his own stubborn heart, he's doing it secretly, and he's thinking to himself, well, no one will know. I will have peace, and I will avoid the promised judgment. The latter part of verse 19, to add drunkenness to thirst, seems to embrace the idea of this man giving himself over to idols, drunken with idolatry, to satisfy his thirst and longing for it. Now the man, we said, he's doing this privately. He's doing it secretly. And he's thinking to himself, well, I'm really going to enjoy this. I'm going to have peace and, well, no one will know. But one person will know. And he comes, of course, in verse 20. And despite the confidence of this man that he's going to have peace and he will escape the consequences, the verse says the Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man. And all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. He wouldn't receive the peace he anticipated. Instead, he would receive the curses that he ignored. Now, it's sobering to think, there was a man almost certainly standing in that company who heard Moses utter these warnings, who within a few weeks would do the very thing described in verse 19. Who was that man? It was Achan, who, although warnings were given as to what was to be done with the possessions of Jericho, he disobeyed God's word. And he took to himself, didn't he, the accursed or devoted things, and we know the consequences. Now within this chapter there are two things that can be readily linked to Achan and also to the epistle to the Hebrews. In verse 18, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. The metaphor is of a poisonous plant, a root bearing bitter leaves and poisonous fruit that will be detrimental to anyone who takes of it. And that's quoted, isn't it, in Hebrews 12:15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Both verses reminding us that the consequences of sin they're not necessarily limited to the individual who perpetrates it. You remember what happened with Israel. Yes, they were casual about it, but when they went up against Ai, they suffered defeat. And why did they suffer defeat? Because there was sin and Achan in their midst. Then as we read Deuteronomy 29:20-28, the judgment that God would bring, the verses might well remind us of Hebrews 10:31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And again, it's not without relevance as we think of the severe judgment that came upon Achan and his house. You know, brethren, it is possible, could I put it like this, to perpetrate in secret, privately, things that are contrary to the Word of God, and think to ourselves, well, the believers will never know, but God will know. And you know, in such circumstances, we could hardly expect the work of the assembly to prosper and to grow. You know, these are serious matters. There have been some issues in London in recent years. People are perpetrating sins unknown to the believers. They eventually came to light. Let's appreciate that the sacred scripture should become our rule for life, to regulate our thinking, to regulate our conduct, and may we take heed lest we should think lightly of any of the commandments of God and assume there'll be no consequences if we willfully ignore them. Sayings in the heart. We did say at the beginning, none of these sayings were commendable, but they had the potential of being detrimental not only to the people who said them, but also to those who hear them. Might we be careful about the things we say in the heart, and maybe also at times give expression to. Shall we pray?